This is the word of the Lord from Isaiah 54, beginning in verse 1. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, and lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your mouth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieving in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart, and the hills may be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. My covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Children are invited to children's worship at this time.
I had a great vacation to New York later. Thank you so much. During the vacation, our family visited a couple different churches during the time. You know, my family constantly told me that they missed sunrise worship. Me too. I'm glad to see you all again. As you know, at the end of last month, by the grace of God, I had attended a preaching seminar called The Bow of the Head. About 20 pastors from different denominations, we gathered together. One common theme: grief. And during the seminar, we read and discussed the four books together. So on your left side, A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis, Everything Happens for a Reason, and Other Lies, I Have Loved by Kate Bowler. It's okay. Rejoicing in Lament by Todd Billings, and Lament for a Son by Nicholas Wolfsburg. What made the seminar especially meaningful was that grief was not merely our topic, but it was our shared experience. Actually, some pastors had lost their spouse or their family member, and some had gone through difficult suffering, deep suffering, including their incurable diseases. So our conversations was not just a shadow knowledge, a deep experience, so honest, it was so humble. During the seminar, Neil Plantinga, a former president of Calvin Theology Seminary, brought remarkable theological and biblical depth to our discussion. And throughout the conversation, I was reminded again that every Christian about suffering must ultimately lead us back to the God who revealed on the cross. And then led me a deeper question. for a deeper question. Who is God in the latest of what has happened? And interestingly, the first passage assigned to me after I returned home was Isaiah 54, just right after the chapter of suffering servant that we heard last Sunday by Pastor Gill. And I realized that the question I brought home from the seminar could hardly have been more relevant for Israel, because they had lost their land. They had lost their home. They had lost everything. They had lost their temple. The chosen people ended up living in exile, Babylon, surrounded by pagan gods. But can you ask? So in that moment, your questions was not simply, why has this happened to us? But must be a deeper one. Who is our God in the midst of all this? And then Isaiah answers that question in our text for today. And the heart of his answer actually found in the opening verse. So I'd like to look at the whole chapter through verse 1 with the lens of the New Testament. But for those of you who would like to go a little deeper, I've also prepared a sermon note on the table by the main entrance. So you may pick one up at the service, so you can reflect on what you hear today at your home. With that in your mind, let's pray first. Precious Father God, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Lord, as we come before your word, the eternal life-giving word, please fill us with your spirit. As we open your holy word given to us by your grace and through the Holy Spirit, use my mouth for your purpose and open our ears and our hearts to you. In your name we pray. Amen. The book of Isaiah is set against the historical background. Don't be surprised. The book of Isaiah is set against the historical background of the fall of Israel and Judah. As you may know, Isaiah, who wrote this book, Isaiah began his ministry around 720 BC, when the Assyrian Empire was rapidly expanding their power. Of course, nations filled with fear and trouble and confusion. Isaiah warned them, trust the Lord. If you continue to reject God, then judgment will surely come. But the people of God, they trusted more on political alliances and human effort and human strength instead of God. And judgment will surely come. First, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in 722 BC. And just more than a century later, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon in 586 BC. Jerusalem was destroyed. The people of God was dragged into exile, just as Isaiah had told. There is this end. But even in judgment, they were still in the hands of God. Through judgment, God exposed their sin, removed their false trust, and prepared the way for restoration. And Isaiah tells this grand story in three broad movements. Chapters
verses 1 through 39, Paul describes the rebellion and announces God's judgment. And chapters 40 through 55 reveals God's promise of redemption through covenant faithfulness. And chapters 56 through 66 return the exile of the Jews from exile and the final restoration of God's kingdom. But near the climax of this grand story of redemption, Isaiah 54, our text today, proclaims God's redemption through his covenant faithfulness. And it begins like this, with this astonishing word. Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. See, O barren one who did not bear. This is a shocking, astonishing word. God does not say, sing after your suffering is over, or sing when your prayers have been answered. But he simply says, sing when you are still rebelling. Which means sing when you are still waiting. Sing when your circumstances still remain unchanged. This is paradox. This is one of the great paradoxes of the Christian faith. If we miss this paradox, we will fundamentally misunderstand the nature of the faith. Biblical faith is not waiting until God changes our circumstances, but it is trusting that God has already done the decisive work, even when nothing around us appears to have changed. That's why Isaiah is proclaiming here, sing while you are still barren. Sing and enlarge the place of your tent. Of course, this sounds surprising, even irrational. How can a barren woman sing while she is still barren? How can the Israelites enlarge their tents while they are still living in exile? This is so paradoxical. But you know what? This kind of paradoxical pattern is easily found throughout the scripture. Let's go to Matthew 5. Jesus says in Matthew 5, this is so famous, by the way. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven. Jesus doesn't say, wait until persecution ends. But he simply says, rejoice. Not later, but now. Why did he say that? Why does he say that? Because he said, the kingdom of heaven is already yours. You are already belong to Christ. But I know we are not satisfied with that. But the Apostle Paul also teaches the same truth in Romans 5. Look at that. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Paul does not say that we rejoice only after suffering has passed. But he says that we boast in our suffering. Why? because he knows that he cannot cancel the future that God has already promised in Jesus Christ. Of course, you don't want to say amen. Because pain is real. Grief is real. And Scripture does not, never ask us to deny those realities. We have the book of Psalms. We have the questions of Job. So we have the lament of Jeremiah. By the way, you know, more than the part, third part of the book of Psalms are lament and protests. And chapter after chapter, Job cries out with raw confusion and unanswered questions. And who is Jeremiah? He is a weeping prophet. He's best known as a weeping prophet. And Jesus Christ himself wept beside the tomb of Lazarus. So the Bible does not ask us to deny the reality of death and pain and grief. But neither does Scripture leave us there. Actually, God has met Job in the midst of the storm. And Jesus has called Lazarus out of the grave. That's why we do not read Isaiah's comment as a mere positive thinking or wishful optimism, but as the paradox of the gospel. Because God has called the barren woman to sing while she is still barren. And very interestingly, Paul directly quotes this verse in his letter in Galatians. This is so important, by the way. I guarantee you cannot understand this by this one reading. But I want to encourage you to read aloud with me together. And then you read carefully from beginning to end of the Galatians after listening to this sermon. Would you please read out together with me? But the Jerusalem is of all of the spirit, and she is our mother. For great is written, be glad, Mary, our woman. You who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud. You who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers and sisters, it's hard to get to the point. I read more than 10 times again and again with God. You know, the point is simple here. Paul sees this barren woman as a part of the larger story of God is creating a people, not by human strength, but by his promise. In other words, Isaiah 45 is not only talking about Israel returning from Babylon, but it reaches forward to the new thing God is doing in Christ. Simply put, God creates a future where we see no future. God makes a way where we see no way. Because we are blind. So the question is, with our blindness, of course, we see sometime in Christ, is why does Isaiah's command sound almost impossible to us? It is because we all understand life through an invisible framework that tells us what is reasonable and believable. Sociologist Peter Berger called this a plausibility structure. What's that? Simply put, it is a set of assumptions through which we interpret life. His question was basically like this. Why do certain ways of seeing the world feel so natural and so obvious to us? In other words, why do we assume that this is simply how reality works? Let me give you an example. If a student studies hard, we expect a good grade. And the student does not study hard, we expect a poor grade. But the student does not study very hard, but gets a very good grade, then we are confused. We may even more suspicious. Why? Because it does not fit the way we think the world is supposed to work. It's not irrational, it's not reasonable. It's peculiar, it's weird. And in a world shaped by that kind of logic, there is nothing stranger than grace. As Mark shared, grace is crazy things and totally new things into worldly system. Because the world's plausibility structure tells us that good choices should bring good results. And hard work should lead to success. Faithfulness should be rewarded. And suffering means something has gone wrong. Yet, there is a contradiction of this structure. The world tries to explain how to live a meaningful life while accepting the fact that death is the final result. No matter how healthy we become, death remains. No matter how wealth we accumulate, death remains. No matter how successful and happy life you make, death remains. The word logic, its way of finding meaning, can never move beyond the death grave. Beneath all its promise lies the shadow of death, and because of death, everything rests on despair. But the Christian plausibility structure begins precisely where the word plausibility structure ends. According to the will of the Father, the Creator, Sustainer, and Judge of all things, Jesus willingly suffered and died on the cross and rose from the dead. In Christ, death is not the final verdict, for Christ has conquered death. So our hope is grounded in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Beneath all its promise lies the hope of the resurrection of our Lord. But the problem is that we constantly confuse these two plausibility structures. We often understand our faith following the logic of the world. For example, we expect obedience to reveal immediate blessing. We expect our faithfulness to remove our suffering. And if those things do not happen, we get confused. And then we start complaining. What has faith changed, really changed? What if I gained from following the Lord? If I go to church every Sunday, why is life still this hard? Perhaps no one wrestled with this tension more deeply than Martin Luther. Of course, many of you think of Martin Luther as nearly the hero of the Protestant Reformation. But I think at the heart of his theology was what he himself called the theology of the cross. Luther deeply understood that the cross reveals the shocking way God works. For the world, the cross means just failure and death. But for Luther, God brings glory out of the cross. So, if we fail to distinguish the logic of the world from the logic of the world, we will turn the gospel into just another system of human achievement. We might think if we obey enough, God will owe us a successful life. If we pray enough, suffering should pass us by. If we work hard enough, then God spares us from the disappointment. The scripture tells a completely different story. Just think about our text today. Isaiah speaks in a situation completely devastation. Their home's gone. They lost their temple. They lost their land. They ended up living in exile. They have no temple. How can they worship God? Surrounded by pagan gods. Where is the Creator? But right in the middle of that despair, God gives this astonishing word. Sing, O barren woman. Do not be afraid. Your Maker is your husband. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. My steadfast love shall not depart from you. How can even we can understand this without the cross? Yes, the cross is the perfect answer. But you don't want to say amen. Because you don't want to walk following the Lord through the cross, the way of the cross. That's our problem. Because our problem is that we want resurrection without the cross. We want glory without weakness. We want victory without failure. We want glory without surrendering. And we want the eternal life without surrendering the life we are holding now. But God does not indulge our tantrums. We can kick and scream and demand another way, but eventually we cannot avoid the way of the cross. Thank you for saying amen. But also we must ask this question. Why does God work this way? Mark has more faith than me, so I ask this question. Why? Why does God work this way? I think that's a fair question. Because it brings us to the gospel. And gospel is found in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, we were crushed and overwhelmed beyond our ability to endure. And we thought we would never get through it. In fact, we expected to die. But as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raises the dead. Amen. Paul was overwhelmed beyond his own strength. He felt as though he had received a death sentence. But look at how paradoxical this is. Paul said, we expected to die. So, naturally, if someone said, oh, I thought I was going to die, but God saved me. That's irrational. That's great. That's encouraging. Paul was not saved. He said, but as a result, we stopped relying on ourselves and learned to rely only on God who raised the dead. Paul has learned something deeper in this present age. Well, what is this present age? You know what? There are only two times in the biblical, you know, understanding. Only the present age and the age to come. What is present age? Present age means past, now, future. That's the present age. But there's another age to come, which is eternal age. Paul deeply understands in this present age, death is inevitable. If our ultimate hope rests in this present age or on ourselves, then death eventually gets the final word. But if someone has gone through death,
and reason from the dead, then everything changes.
But that's what happened in Jesus Christ. In his death and resurrection, he broke through this dying age and opened the age to come by his resurrection. So Paul is declaring now, I will not stake on my life on this age anymore. I will not stake my life on myself anymore. But I will stake everything on the God who raises the dead. Thank you. I got one of you. And that's exactly what Isaiah 54 is teaching us. And Israel. Because where they are, their exiles look to like death. But Isaiah proclaims, God's covenant will never be shaken because he is faithful. So think about it. What do you believe you need and you need in order to live a meaningful life? Recognition? Good health? A happy family? A successful life? And control over your future? Then please ask one more question seriously. Can any of these things overcome death? As long as death feels far away, we tend to treat faith like a bargain with God, giving obedience and expecting a comfortable life, being faithful and expecting to avoid deep suffering. We think that if we serve God sincerely, He should preserve the future we have planned. We may use the language of faith, but still live by the logic of the word. But the gospel is not a transaction. Let me put this another way. There is a powerful scene in the TV show Band of Brothers. One soldier is completely paralyzed by fear. Whenever the shooting starts, he cannot lift his head or lift his weapon. He simply breaks down and cries. He is deeply ashamed and wondering, why am I such a coward? What's wrong with me? Then, Officer Ronaldo Spears approaches him and says, do you still think you're going to survive this battle? I'll tell you the truth. The only hope you have is to accept the fact that you are already dead. The sooner you accept that, the sooner you will be able to function as a soldier is supposed to function. What I want to say is we all wish life would get better in this present age. But death is still marked by this reality of death, this world in this present age. This present age is still marked by the reality of death. Of course, you want to argue that we pass through the valley of death only once. But I want to argue, in another sense, that means we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death every day. So what should we do? We have the gospel. Because we walk, not like people. We do not walk like people who know only this present age, but we walk as people who have seen the hope of the risen Christ, hope of the new age in risen Christ. Yes, our hope is in Jesus Christ, because through his death and resurrection, he broke through this present age and opened the new age, the age of eternal life.
So with that truth, we sincerely confess, I have died with Christ. And then my life belongs to the one who rose from the dead. But why is it so hard to confess this way every day? And I know. Because we are deeply messed up by the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel keeps telling us, pray for an enjoyment. Stay healthy, stay successful, enjoy life as long as you can. But if that is the whole story, then in the end, all we can say is that we live well for a while and then die. Wow, what a meaningful story. But God does not compromise. He says, that is not the story I created you for. You were not made to simply to live for a while and then disappear like breath. You are bigger than that. Your life is a part of a far greater story that I am writing. Through every joy, every moment, every wound, every failure, every tear, and every small act of faithfulness, I am shaping in you a life that tears cannot cancel, wounds cannot erase, death cannot eliminate. I am the God of creation. I am the God of resurrection. That's why God is telling us through our passage today. And if death itself cannot finally defeat us, then nothing else can have the final word over us. Criticism, misunderstanding, and false accusations, sickness, and grief, they cannot be the last word over us. So do not settle for the small thing. Don't be deceived. You are bigger than that. One of the greatest dangers of a comfortable life is that we begin to forget that we are going to die. Health is a gift, but it can quietly make us feel permanent in this present world. Then we walk into the hospital room, then we realize just how fragile we are. And I believe most of you and some of you have gone through that. That I am not quite understanding and experiencing that. But brothers and sisters, we do not need to be ruled by fear. Because we have already been united with Christ in His death. That's what we experienced. We saw this truth at our church campout last month when we celebrated baptism. As those baptism candidates went down to water, we saw the gospel acted out before our eyes. As they went down into the water, we saw our death with Christ. And when they came out of the water, we saw the gospel resurrection with Christ into your life. So please remember that the cross was the most shameful form of death. Yet, God used it to reveal His greatest glory. Mm-hmm. That's why Isaiah proclaims here, sing, O barren woman, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, that my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. Everything that seems permanent in your life may collapse, but His steadfast love will never be shaken. So brothers and sisters in Christ, walk this road with courage. You are not merely a victim of your circumstances. Your story is in the hands of the God who raises the dead. So sing,
before your circumstances change. Sing before you see the restoration. Not because your pain is small, not because all your questions have been answered, but because your God is faithful. And we love Him and we trust Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word and for the hope you give us even when we cannot yet see it fully. Father God, teach us to trust in your plans. And give us a faith to sing before we sing, to make room before the promise is fulfilled, and to live in hope because Jesus Christ has died and risen. So help us to fix our eyes on the resurrection of our Lord. And let that living hope shape the way we live today. In Jesus Christ's name.